Okay, Jeremiah. I don't want you to get going down halfway through and realize, wait a minute, who'd you teach to? Jeremiah, chapter 36. I think we left off in verse 16. Haven't cleaned up the room from Sunday school yet. Balls all over the place. In verse 16 it said, "And now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, that they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. So they went and told the king all the words, and he wanted to hear it. So they took the scroll with them, and they read it in his presence. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife." That is, Jehoiakim did. "He cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." In verse 24, "Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." They weren't afraid. They weren't afraid to destroy the word of God. Quite a contrast to Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was a righteous man. And when they discovered the book of the law, chapter 22, verses 11 and 19, "And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes." He rent his clothes. That was a sign of mourning. That was a sign of great grief. Verse 19, God says, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I have also heard thee, saith the Lord." That's the kind of attitude. Josiah was broken that they had not been following the word of God. Jehoiakim, he said, "Forget the word of God. Throw it in the fire and burn it." A rather cavalier attitude, especially from the one who's supposed to rule the nation. Supposed to be God's man, God's appointed man. So what's he do? He burns the word of God. Now verse 25.
Can I have a question about that? It says they were not afraid, and they referring to the princes. But why in verse 16 were they all afraid? And then here they're not.
Now we're going to talk about it. Hold on. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. So there were certain ones that recognized the folly in the king's act. They were afraid when they heard it, because there was enough of the righteousness left in them. Enough righteousness left in them to hear it. They were worried. They were worried about the kingdom. They were worried about the judgment that would come on the king and the people. And so they went to the king. And when he burned it, they weren't afraid. Why? Well, he's the ruler, you know. He's the ruler. He said, well, king knows best. See, this is the position that a king holds. A ruler, a leader. There's a grave responsibility that they have. They really do. He will give account for that, see? He'll even give them account for the fact that they didn't fear when he burned it. Now, it's because of their unrighteousness that they didn't fear, but it was also because they said, well, if the king doesn't think it's worth anything, then it must not be. So, God will count him, hold him accountable for that. But there was enough of them. See, they had said, please don't do this. Don't burn the roll. But they weren't afraid. It's kind of strange. That they didn't, they weren't afraid. And the fear here was more the fear, not so much that he burned it, but the fear of the word. Now they'd feared it before, and why they didn't fear it again, I don't know, other than the fact that the king wasn't afraid. He didn't show any fear. See, and they followed after their king. They were his servants. They thought they were doing a good thing by bringing it to him, because they feared for the nation. But when he wasn't afraid, why should they be? See, if the one leading you doesn't fear God, why, you know, the people won't fear God either. That's the truth. They're sheep. They didn't fear that he would burn it. They didn't fear the words. He wasn't afraid of them. Obviously, in the hearing, it wasn't like he just sat there, you know, stone-faced. It was probably an attitude of mockery about the whole thing. His whole attitude about it was, oh, these are words of Jeremiah. Well, let's hear them. And then, you know, I don't know, we don't know exactly. Maybe we can read into this a little bit. But there was probably a mocking going on. Whether openly or just, you know, tacitly, he was just there. Just, this is not God's word. Now, three or four leaves was not very much to read. Wouldn't take him that long to read it compared to what had been written. And so he didn't get very far in it. He decided this. He just showed his contempt for it.
Now, was this a scroll, or was this like a little book?
Well,
leaves kind of the book style.
The leaves are probably referring to the way they did it on the scroll, because it talks about the roll until the roll was all consumed. It was undoubtedly on a scroll. But the leaves, see what they did is they wrote it like, you know, they didn't write all the way from one end of the scroll to the other on one line. They wrote it in small sections, you know, columns. And so that might be what the leaves are referring to. It's probably kind of a King Jamesism, you know, calling it leaves. Although how you would translate it otherwise, you know, it wouldn't be the word for columns. They probably didn't really have a word to describe it exactly, and leaves would describe it to the King James mind, you know, at that time, because that's the way what they called theirs. Each page, instead of calling a page, was called a leaf in their manuscripts. So it's just each section. They wrote it in columnar form, you know. I don't know how wide. I've seen some of the scrolls, probably less than, not even as wide as a standard sheet of paper, probably about 2/3 that wide. Now that's the more recent manuscripts. I don't know how they did it back then precisely, but then they would roll open. He probably rolled open it, and that what he read was probably just the first section. You know, the first part that he rolled open was holding just that first. You know, I'm actually reading from this side, but he just read a little bit, And there was probably an attitude of mockery about the whole thing. Where does this come from? Oh, Jeremiah. More words from Jeremiah. Words upon words upon words from Jeremiah. And we've heard this all before, because these are the things that he'd spoken to them already. And how does it start out with? You know, what's the beginning of the book? The words of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of the kings, etc., etc., etc. See? Starts out with that. So right away he knows who this is from. And he didn't like Jeremiah. He hated him. And because he was a righteous man, he was proclaiming judgment. He knew that. And so undoubtedly this attitude of mockery, complete contempt for Jeremiah, was manifest right from the very start. You know, I don't know what he did, you know, and can't say precisely, but you can hear it. We need to read this to you, O king. Well, what is it? Well, it's a scroll. Well, who wrote it? Jeremiah. Oh, Jeremiah. Yeah, let's hear Jeremiah. Sure, let's hear what Jeremiah has to say. And then he starts reading. Laughing, mockery. You know, it doesn't say this in here. But for someone to just take a knife and just begin to cut up what is the Word of God shows they had great contempt for it. They had no respect whatsoever. And being a king, and a wicked king at that, it wouldn't surprise me if he would just mocked through the whole thing till finally he said, I've had enough of this. Let me show you what I really think of this. And just began to cut it up and burn it in the fire. See, that attitude would carry over to his people. It would. That attitude of mockery. You watch it out in the world. You see gangs. Ever see gangs? The gang members may be kind of, well, you know. The gang leader gets up there and starts mocking. What happens? It's like that demon just rises up in everybody of rebellion and fearlessness, not fearing God at all. It does. It does. They say, well, if the gang leader's not afraid of this thing, well, then we won't be either. Well, that's the same way it works. Same demon. Same demon. Verse 26. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamelech, and Seraiah, the son of Aziel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now this son of Hamelech should read the king's son. Hamelech, just in Hebrew, means the king. So it's the son of the king. Now the Lord hid them. This shows Jeremiah and Baruch going into hiding. And God is the one who hid them. Urijah had fled through fear. We saw that in chapter 26, verse 21. But it's not always wrong to flee. It depends on the motive and the circumstances and the leading of God. There is a time to flee. We can see in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 3. In chapter 18, verse 4, we see Elijah here. He's hiding. During the time of the drought and the famine, God fed him. Also, the 100 prophets were hidden caves at that time. And God's the one that did that. He fed them too, also, through Obadiah. Also, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. And John chapter 8, verse 59. Now, this is when he said, I am. Then they sought to stone him. What happened? Jesus passed through the midst. God blinded their eyes, and he walked right through the midst. They were seeking to kill him. They had stones. They were ready to kill him. Now, do you think a mob like that would allow someone to just walk through the midst of them and not touch him? God did something there. That was supernatural. He just passed through the midst. God hit him. God put a supernatural protection upon him. And I'll tell you, it's like with Elijah. When God hides you, you are hid. That's it. You know, this move of God has been hid. I have been amazed that nothing has come out in the papers until now. Absolutely amazed. People leaving. I mean, and to the world's eyes, what's going on is just absolutely, you know, outrageous to the world. I mean, for a Christian to do such things, I mean, the world can do it, of course, you know, in their eyes. But for Christians to act like this, you know, in their eyes, and nothing's been in the paper. You know, this move has been going on like this for nearly a year before it got into the papers. That is God hiding it. And if you've read those articles, they were really very mild. They really were. Amazing. I read those and I said, God had his hand. He put his hand over that thing, and so that these people would not write things that could have been... I mean, they could have just, you know, if they really wanted to get carried away with some of the people that are out there and the things that they're talking about, they could have really done a hatchet job. God didn't allow them to do that. I just said, Jesus has got his hand on it right now. I don't have to worry about a thing. Right or wrong, I don't have to worry because God is hiding it. He's protecting it. He is. He's hiding it. And when God hides, it's hidden. That's it. It's hidden. They don't understand. If you read carefully in those, you would see that they hedged. They didn't say a lot of things. And they were very careful about what they said. Both the articles, even though they were ugly articles, I hated them. They were terrible articles. But they said things like, the pastor teaches against the things that others are saying are happening there. That's good. See, and that's going to go out to people that are open and say, well, you know, let's come see. If you notice, last Friday night, we had a boatload of visitors. There were a lot of visitors. Now, some of them probably walked away critical. But some of them went, and like somebody reported, they talked to him. I guess somebody said they talked to the reporter or somebody, I don't know. And he said, this is mainstream America, you know. I mean, this is a little different, but I mean, so what? Now tell me God didn't have his hand. See? What did they see? Repression? No. They saw people totally in love with Jesus like they've never seen before. I said, we can't fault this. We can't fault this. That was a glorious testimony. It really was. Years ago, there was another article, you know, out. And the church was in a lot different place then. And there was fear. There was not an openness. There was a real quietness on a real damp on the assembly after that happened a few years ago. But I was so pleased Friday night. Why? Because the people just rose up and said, this is God. That's all there is to it. This is God. I don't care what you think. They proved it. They didn't have to get up and necessarily say it. They proved it because people were just free. They just loved Jesus with all their heart. That is such a powerful testimony. Because, see, if the damp is on the service and you get four or five people up there and say, we're really behind the pastor and everything like that, then the reporters go, well, you know, that's a setup, you know. You got 2,000-3,000 people, and they're just glorifying God with all of their heart. You can't gainsay or resist that. You can't. Openness, people happy and loving. You know, and if there were reporters out there, and there were reporters out there, I know there were. And then you see these people smiling around them. Undoubtedly, they got greeted with happy faces by other people. They said, hi, who are you? You know, glad to meet you, you know. God bless you, brother. Glad you're here, brother. Well, you know, they don't know. You can't resist that kind of a testimony. What are they going to say? I ran into the most horrible church I've ever been in before. They loved everyone. They were happy. They were joyful. It was the most blessed thing I've ever seen, but it was just terrible. You know, they can't say that. These people are really under repression. You could tell by how happy they were. You know? What are they going to say? When God hides, when God does the work, it's a good work. There's proof. There's proof. See, that's a proof of the maturity of the assembly that has come, you know, to come through and do that. That I was so blessed by that. So blessed. Most amazing. Most amazing. What a glorious time. Glorious time. Oh. So there's a time to flee and God will hide. But there's also a time to stand. Also a time to stand. Jesus stood in Gethsemane. Said, whom seek ye? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am. He stood. He knew it was a time. There's a time for that also. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 and following. Chapter 21, verse 13 and following also. The key is to be led of God. To know when to stand, when to flee. Uriah fled in fear. But we can hide in confidence. Or we can stand in confidence. Whatever the Lord wants. To live as Christ, to die as gain. We stand in confidence. Verse 30. Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. None shall sit. Now his son, Jehoiakim, ruled 3 months. However, this ascension cannot be called a sitting on the throne in reality, or a reign, inasmuch as he was immediately besieged in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and compelled to surrender, and then he went into exile in Babylon. Archer says, the point is that there would be no dynasty to succeed him. Now, probably there was no official coronation ceremony during that period of unrest because the siege was going on. Jehoiakim was not permitted to sit on the throne and carry on the career of the Davidic dynasty. Short time, but not to continue it. And you should also note that the Hebrew verb here, yasab, means to be seated, and here it's translated to be enthroned. When it's used of a king, implies a certain degree of permanence rather than a short time, like 90 days. Not only that, but in particular, the word is yoshev, which is a participle form, which means a continuing action. In other words, sitting upon the throne. He shall have no one sitting upon the throne, and implying a continuing action, that it can be a continuous sitting upon the throne. It's very clear in the Hebrew. So it doesn't violate Scripture in any way that Jehoiakim did reign. He did not really reign very long. Very short period of time. Chapter 37. Now what we see in the following verses after this is that Jeremiah wrote the book and added more words to it. And we've looked at that verse before. Chapter 37. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. So Zedekiah was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar in 597. Now he is described as a weak, vacillating character, stubbornly living in compromise. Rather interesting. He was a compromiser and he was a stubborn one. In other words, he just continued to compromise. He just couldn't come down on one side or the other. Verse 2. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And 3. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now unto the Lord our God for us. So Jehukal, now this is the Jukal of chapter 38, verse 1, which we'll run into shortly. He was a prince and a close attendant of the king. Later, he demands Jeremiah's death. We see that in chapter 38. Zephaniah was the second-ranking priest to Sariah, who was the high priest. Compare chapter 29, verse 25 and 29. And chapter 52, verses 24 through 27. Now, he's asking them to go and ask Jeremiah to pray for them. And this is an admission that God is with Jeremiah. Zedekiah recognized that. Now, Babylon had ceased the siege on hearing of Egypt coming up under Hophra, Pharaoh Hophra. You can compare verse 5 and also Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 15. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, and verses 30 through 32. That was Ezekiel 17, 15, and 19, verses 1 through 16 and 30 through 32. And Zedekiah perhaps wanted to assert his independence at this point. And so he's asking for the prayers in support of Jeremiah. Pray unto the Lord our God. He wants support for his kingship from Jeremiah. Now this, as we'll see, you know, it sounds good at the start. But he was ruled by the others around about him. He was ruled by fear of man. He was tossed about to and fro by every wind that came along. And so what he was really asking for was Jeremiah's approval. But he's not going to get it.
Why does it say in verse 2 that they wouldn't hearken? And then in verse 3 they asked for his prayers. Is it kind of like he wanted the blessing without having
that? That's the way it always works, isn't it? People want the blessing of God without listening to the Word of God. That's the way it is out in the church world out there. Same way that hyper-faith movement, most of them want the blessing of God without hearing the Word of God. Now, this hearing is not just, you know, having heard. It's hearing so as to obey. That's the kind of hearing that's implied here. That's the way it is. That's the heart of man. Very often. Why? Because it's difficult to hearken unto it because you have to die to self. Right? So we don't want to do that, but we want the blessings of God. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. You can't. Now, in one sense, if you'll hearken unto the Word of God, you get to have your cake and eat it too. It's just a little different form. It's not the way you want it, and it's not necessarily the cake you want. But it'll be blessing. It's much better. That's right. It's eternal. It's eternal. Verse 5. Verse 4, we see they had not put him in prison yet. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So Pharaoh came as a result, probably, of negotiations with Zedekiah. And in fact, we see in Ezekiel 17:15 that this is indicated. That he had sought the king of Egypt to come up. And so Pharaoh came up, and the Chaldeans took off to go and fight them. Relief for Jerusalem. Deliverance, you know. Victory. Well, not quite. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me. So he's going to answer him. He prayed. He's going to answer him. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. So they came to help him, but they're going to return to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. There is no deliverance, Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. That's what we like, to deceive ourselves. Devil takes the pressure off. God causes the devil to come and bring pressure on us to get deliverance. And then the pressure comes off, and we don't get the deliverance. Say, aha, he's gone up from us, he won't come back. I find a lot of people are finding, you know, that puppy dog in the backyard. It's there all along. You know, he was raging at one point. So, oh, I better get delivered. You know, God brought pressure. So, start doing certain things. And what happened? Puppy dog gets quiet. Goes into his house for a while, you know. Say, oh, I guess I must be okay. I don't need to get deliverance. Or, the blessings of God are so wonderful right now, I just don't have time for it. I want to dance instead. You know, I want to worship instead. I want to have fun instead. I want to fellowship. You know, deliverance is a hard thing sometimes. There's not a lot of pleasantries to it. But don't deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourselves. He's going to come back and fight. And he's going to burn the city with fire. That's why we need to get rid of him now. They could have gotten rid of him permanently, too, if they'd repented. It was a little late by this time, but yes, sure. Yeah. Well, they're pretty much synonymous. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians. It's used interchangeably at times, although there may have been a slight distinction still. It was the land of Chaldee, but it was also Babylonia. You know, it was Babylonia because the city Babylon basically was preeminent over the whole region. And so they were called the Babylonians. But the nationality really was Chaldean, the Chaldee. Verse 10, For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. In other words, this is guaranteed, assured, no matter what happens. Even if Egypt slays them down just about to the man, all they've got is a few wounded left. Those few wounded are going to come back here and they're going to burn this city with fire. Now this is hyperbole. And the point is, certainty of destruction. Verse 12. Then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. Now NES has, in order to take possession of property there among the people. Now this is not the land he purchased from Hanamel, since we see that he was in prison at the time. And what we're going to find is that this going out of the city is the cause for his imprisonment. So chronologically, this is taking place before he bought the land from Hananiel. So apparently he had other land there that he was going to take possession of. We need to get the chronology of this straight. Verse 13. See, it's kind of hard when they got these the chapters don't follow chronologically, because we've already seen him purchase the land. But the problem is that time factor is after this section here. This is where he's actually being taken and put into prison. Verse 13. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he jerked Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." Now, Urijah is Jehuchel's brother, in verse 3. Okay, we can see that because of the father and the grandfather. Now, the word for ward here just means guard. Captain of the ward, or captain of the guard. Okay? And he says to Jeremiah, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." That is, you are deserting or you are defecting. Now you remember, he told them that those that fall away to the Chaldeans, their lives will be spared. So here's Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah, you're taking your own word into your hands. You're going to fall away. You're going to be a traitor. Verse 16. See, now Jeremiah was in a high position, too. You got to understand that. He knew the inner workings of the city. He knew a lot of things, being the prophet. They didn't want him to fall away. They feared him falling away to the enemy. Plus, they were seeking any means possible to lock him up. Same with Jesus. They sought to kill him, didn't they? They sought to kill him. They took every opportunity. They conspired together to kill him. So this is what they wanted to do with him. Verse 14, "Then said Jeremiah, It is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans." But he hearkened not to him. So Urijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. In verse 16, when Jeremiah was entered into the dungeons and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah called for him. Now the dungeon here is apparently an underground cistern pit. Very unpleasant and very poor for one's health, as we'll see in verse 20. So he was put in a pit. It wasn't just in the house. It was in the cistern that was underneath the house. It's where they stored the water. And so it was all kind of mucky down there. Miry, you know. Not very good for one's health. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. See, now here he's waffling back and forth. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is. For," said he, "thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." You want to hear a word? Here's the word. You're going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Now he did it secretly. He took him out secretly. This is because he feared man. What we see is kind of a power struggle going on between the princes and Zedekiah. He's afraid of the princes. See, he wasn't really ruling. Not with a strong hand. That's part of the reason for the compromise. He was weak in his character, and so he couldn't rule strongly, and therefore he was ruled by others. But then, you know, he'd rise up and take his own position, but then he'd fall back and rise up and fall back. Compromise. Verses 18 through 20. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto the king, Zedekiah, "What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that ye have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets which prophesied unto you, saying, The king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land?" See, where are they? "Therefore hear now, I pray thee, O my lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." So it wasn't a very pleasant place. Now what you see here is Jeremiah is recognizing Zedekiah as king. He said, "Oh my Lord." He acknowledges the kingly authority of Zedekiah. And he also acknowledges he doesn't want to die. Not down that stinky old prison. Verse 21. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So now he was put in the courtyard, see, of the prison. It's a little more pleasant there. But he's still in prison. Zedekiah still feared him. And feared the princes, and he left him in prison. You can compare chapter 32, verse 2 here, and chapter 33, verse 1. Now, first of all, he was in the dungeon. So that in verse 16. And then here, in the court of the prison, corresponds to chapters 32 and 33, where he's in the, seen in the court of the prison then also. That's where we get the time sequencing here. That's also when he buys the land, back in that chapter. Now, he stays here, with one exception. Verse 6, we'll see, there's an exception. Until the capture of Jerusalem. So he's in prison until the capture. Now, that's not necessarily that long. This is the final year here. The Baker Street, you're going to feed him from the bread from the Baker Street. Now, this is just representing that the bakers, persons with the same business, often stayed on the same street in the east. So you'd have Baker Street. You know, that's where we get the names for our streets now, you know. Baker Street. Same kind of thing, same idea. Because it was noted for bakers on that street. Now, obviously, not every shop was a bakery shop, probably, or baking shop. But it was where the bakers generally were. But he's saying, feed them until there's no bread left. Zedekiah gave him some honor. Now, not a lot, because he left him in prison, but he brought him up into a good place, and he said, feed him until there's no bread left. In other words, he receives part of the king's provision. Chapter 38. Then Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying. Now this Pashur here is the same as in chapter 21, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given to the hand of the king of Babylon, the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of men of war that remain in this city and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. They had a carnal view of it. They didn't see him as a prophet of God who would know what God's word was. Had a carnal view. They couldn't understand the will of God. Said, if we submit to them, they'll kill us. He said, no, you submit to them, you live. Because these are God's arm of judgment to you. And so God has all things in control. Natural mind will never understand the things of God. Whether in judgment or in blessing, they will never understand it. And if they do understand it, they only have a carnal understanding of it, and it's not the true understanding. And so when things fail then, in other words, it doesn't fit the carnal mind anymore, then you say, oh, well, it must not be of God. Why? Because it's not of the God of my mind that I have set up as God. The carnal mind will never understand it. We've got to be locked in and submitted under the Word of God. We've got to be. We've got to be locked into Him. He's the only one that can show us the way out. It's by His Spirit. Not by our own minds, it's by His Spirit. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. See, this is what his problem was. The real power lay not with the king. He'd been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the people were not with him, and he knew it. You might compare Pilate before the Jews. He feared the Jews. That's why Christ was put to death. Fear the Jews. Now, in one sense, it was like, well, you know, big deal. Just another Jew that dies. His conscience smote him, though. He said, I find nothing wrong in this man. And then he washed his hands. Well, he didn't really get his hands washed clean of it. Compromisers don't. They're at fault. Rulers don't. They're at fault. I can't do anything against you. So they had their way. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now I don't know how deep, but it certainly would not have been pleasant. The dungeon is literally a cistern. The pits that were used to collect rainwater. Now, they wouldn't kill him directly, see? Because if he dies of starvation or pneumonia, then they're not guilty, right? It's the way Pilate saw it. Take him, do what you want with him. I wash my hands of it, I'm free. The blood's not on my hands. Said, let the blood, they said, let the blood be on our hands and on our son's hands. Well, it was. It's also on Pilate's, though. And Zedekiah is also responsible here, too. Even though, he could have stood. It's like the executioner says, well, you know, I just have to obey orders. I've got to kill the Christian, you know, back in those times. No, you can give your life. See, they never take that as an option. That's not an option, see. Have to do it. No, you're guilty. You're guilty. Because you can give your life. That's the way the mind of man works, though. Trying to justify. We didn't kill Jeremiah. He was just down in the mud down there and died one day. Not our fault. Complicity. They're guilty. Verse 7. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for it is there is no more bread in the city. Now Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. Now whether this is his name or it just means a servant of the king who was an Ethiopian is a question. But he's a Gentile, an Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs. He accepted Jeremiah. It's like the Christ. It's like Gentiles who accepted Christ. But the Jews rejected him. And because of that, not just because of this eunuch, but because of this concept, you see in Isaiah chapter 56 a promise to the eunuchs that they'll have a place in the kingdom of God. See, in the Old Covenant, they weren't allowed. See, first of all, a Gentile was not allowed in the court of Israel. And eunuchs weren't even allowed into the court of the Gentiles. They were held farther out, even. But God promised them blessing. Verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee, and take out Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Zedekiah had compassion on him. He really didn't want to see him to die. So this he could do. This much he could do, you know. He couldn't set him free from prison, but he could take him out and set him in a place where he would be okay. Verse 11. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon. Excuse me. To Jeremiah. These cast clouts were worn out clothes. They were mentioned, you know, perhaps to show that this is a real historical account. No? Just took old clothes and dropped it down there. That's all they had left, you know. Verse 14. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry, that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. Now the third entry here is probably a more concealed entrance for a secret conference. See, he's still fearing the princes. He doesn't want them to know that he's meeting with Jeremiah. Verse 15, then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me? Verse 16, so Zedekiah the king sware secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. He did have certain power, and he took that power. He said, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, in other words, gave us this life. God has given life, is what he's saying, and I have no right to take yours. Now, there was a certain aspect of righteousness in Zedekiah. This is why he died in peace. You know, he was blind his whole life after he was taken, but he died in peace. Verse 17 and 18. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. Same promise. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. Fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Proverbs 29:25. He was afraid of mockery. He was afraid of abuse and mistreatment. See, that's why it was a compromiser, the fear of man. That'll bring compromise every time, the fear of man. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord hath showed me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. The only way to escape mockery is to obey, is what he's saying here. See, if you refuse, you're going to be mocked. The mockery will come through disobedience. That's what the fear of man does. It turns you about, gets you going the wrong way. And that which you fear comes upon you. Thy friends, here in the NAS says, your close friends. And the whole phrase is, your close friends have misled and overpowered while your feet were sunk in the mire. They turned back. In other words, they've overcome you. Your feet were sunk. You didn't know which direction to go. You were waffling between the two. You weren't sitting on solid ground. And while that happened, they overpowered you and they've misled you. And they're running the roost. Verses 24-27. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. In other words, I'm not going to listen to you, but I'm not going to kill you if you won't tell anybody that we've talked. He's still fearing those princes. But if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee, and say unto thee, declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death, also what the king said unto thee, then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king, that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house to die there. In verse 27, then came all the princes unto Jeremiah. Of course they're going to come. They're going to find out. They heard. They've got their spies out. They're going to come. And ask him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. He told them what the king said to tell them. Did Jeremiah lie and sin? No. First of all, he was not under obligation to tell them everything. Neither are we. The higher authority, anyway, is the king. You obey the king. Now, was he to disobey the king? Well, that would be sin. But, see, the matter, really, this speaking, was between the king, who's God's authority, and God. And it was no business of the princes. Now, was what he said untrue? No, it wasn't untrue either. When you compare verses 15 and 16 with verses 24 through 26, you see that he did ask him to not send him back to the prison to die there. So, he just didn't tell him all the truth. Now, does God sanction such action? Yes. Rahab. And God put her in the hall of faith. Jael, come lie down here. The idea is, I'll protect you. She said that to Sisera. And then what'd she do? She drove a tent stake through his forehead and killed him. Gideon covered the lamps with clay pots. Then he broke them. The point is, you don't cast pearls before swine. You don't have to tell everything. You don't have to give everything away. You're not obligated. You're not. Those things that are hurtful, either to you or to them or to others, if you tell, and you don't need to, In other words, it's not a critical situation. You're not obligated to do that. You don't have to. Now, we shouldn't lie on a regular basis. That's not the point of it. But there's a carefulness. There's a carefulness that needs to be seen. You know, it's like, the pastor says, don't talk to the reporters. Oh, well, that's lying. No, it's not lying. That's legalism on your part. You don't owe them anything. They're going to misinterpret it anyway. They're going to twist it and turn it anyway. Casey Treat learned that. I talked to a girl that went to his church, and we were discussing this thing. And I mentioned that our pastor basically won't talk to the reporters at all because they just twist everything. And she goes, well, this was a couple of years ago. She goes, well, he likes to go and talk because he just hopes that they'll listen and some might get saved and hear it. Well, he went and talked. They raked him over the coals. I hope he's learned. They really did. They did a real job on him. A real hatchet job on him. It proves the wisdom. It proves the wisdom. Any other questions?
Some commentators really mocked Jeremiah for not telling him everything.
I don't know offhand.
It seems like a natural thing that really is.
Well, that's natural to us because we've been trained that way. But see, I know I felt this before too. I grew up with, I made decisions when I was young that I would never lie and I wouldn't cover up for other people either. I refused to do that. And that got into a legalistic kind of bondage where you had to tell the truth, even if it hurt. Well, I've learned a little mercy and grace and loving kindness since then, see. It's a very prevalent attitude. Men are more particularly prone to this than women. To where, well, you know, it's just the truth. You ask me how that dress looked, it's ugly. Fool. Oh, thou fool. Really, men are prone to it a lot more than women are. Now, generally, the women, what they'll do is they'll take a little different tact. Oh, isn't that a lovely dress? I saw Mary Ann wearing that the other day. Oh. You know. No, we've never done that before, right? But men are real direct, you know. Bless God, I've got to tell the truth. You know, there's so much speaking done that doesn't have to be spoken. And it's not lying. It's loving. It's protecting people. It's being careful for people. It's being tenderly affectioned one toward another. Being careful for one another. Being kind. You know, that's what love is. Now, this thing was not perceived, it said. That is, it was not overheard or just heard. In other words, it wasn't heard. They didn't understand it. They didn't see it. Verse 28, so Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. So he did remain there, except for that one incident where they threw him back in the dungeon. Chapter 39, verses 1 and 2. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. That is, the city wall was breached. This is what he'd been prophesying all along. And now it's happened. They'd undergone a 1.5 year siege. Compare chapter 52, verses 4 and following. 1.5 year siege. And now it finally happened. That's what we've been talking about all semester. It finally came upon them. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sarsakim, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. Now, I want you to practice those too. One thing to note in here, I don't have this in my notes, but Rabsaris and Rabmag are titles. Rabsaris and Rabmag are titles. Yeah, I didn't look into this, but I suspect that Samgar-Nebo is also. In other words, these are princes. Name is Nergal-Sharezer, who is Samgar-Nebo. In other words, he holds a certain position. And Rabsaris is kind of a prince, and Rabmag is a different kind of a prince, too. Now the middle gate, they came and sat in the middle gate. This is a public show of victory. To hold a military council in the middle of the middle gate. It proclaims that Jerusalem is Babylon's possession and they own it in its entirety. Well, we'll continue on Friday after the test. Have the test first thing, and then we'll go on. We'll be moving rather rapidly. Probably even after the test, we'll get through chapters 40 and 41. So, hang on to your hats. It's a real short test. I think it's only like 20 points or something like that. No? Maybe it's more than that. It's only about 30 points, I think.
The shorter the tests are, the more valuable the points are.
Well,
there's two.
But it's the same for everybody.
Sometimes a real long test or a test. If it's 15, it's like 15.